Today on Renewing Your Mind.
As he was yesterday, so he is today, and so he is tomorrow. So this is what Jesus is like. And he's inviting us in, as it were, into his own self-interpretation of who he is and what he is like.
If we are in Christ, we have left behind sin as our slave master and taken on a new ruler. We have pledged allegiance to our new Lord. In the transaction, we have submitted to his rule. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson reveals just what kind of king Jesus is in this message titled, My Yoke is Easy.
Now, my assigned theme is my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will immediately recognize these words also as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And especially those of you who have an Episcopalian or Anglican background, you will recognize them as the so-called comfortable words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 29 and 30. He tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and if we come to him, we will indeed find rest for our souls. If I told you that I had spent time and knew one of the most famous, instantly recognized people in the world, if you knew me well enough to invade my private space, first of all, to ask me who that was, on the assumption that the statement was true, I think you would then go on to ask two questions. The first would be, well, how long have you known them? Because that would be an indication of probably how well you knew them. And then the second question would be like unto the first question. You would say to me, what are they really like? What are they really like? Think about those questions in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. How long have you known him? Probably for many of us, relatively easy to answer. But the second question is a little more testing, isn't it? Tell me what he is really like. Tell me what he is really like. It's a question that arose, isn't it, in the upper room. The question arises, Jesus, show us the Father. This is a disciple who's been with Jesus, we think, for about 3 years. And you remember Jesus' response to him. Have you known me so long time, Philip, yet you do not know who I really am? So if a non-Christian asks you, indeed if a Christian asks you, tell me what Jesus is really like. I don't mean give me the theology. That is to say, the categories of interpretation, which I don't think anyone would doubt I regard as of immense value, but were to ask the question, what is he really like? How well would you do with the answer? Not just how do you like to think about Jesus, but what is Jesus really like? And these verses at the end of Matthew chapter 11 stand out in Matthew's gospel. In a sense, they stand out in the synoptic gospels as a place in which, in a very singular, striking way, the Lord Jesus himself tells us what he is like. This is what I am like. This is who I am. This is what you will find in me. This is what you will discover from me. This you will experience in me. This is Jesus' own answer to the question, Jesus, what are you really like? And I'm using the present tense. I'm not asking the question, what was Jesus like? I'm predicating the question on the basis of Hebrews 13, verse 8. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is not longhand for Jesus is eternal, true though that is. That's a statement underlining that the Jesus of whom we read here in the Gospels, as he was yesterday, from the perspective of the author of Hebrews, as he was yesterday, so he is today, and so he is tomorrow. So this is what Jesus is like. And he's inviting us in, as it were, into his own self-interpretation of who he is and what he is like. It's an astonishing statement, really. There's a kind of paradox written into the very things that he says about himself. He is meek and lowly in heart. And yet this is one of the places where he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. If I say that to you, I am meek and lowly in heart, you say to me, you are lying through your teeth. Or you would never say that kind of thing. You have no self-knowledge. But he is the one who has perfect knowledge of himself, opening himself to those who are listening to him, who are burdened and who are heavy laden, and he is telling us who he really is. And the implication of that is if we don't know him like this, we still do not know him. How long have I been with you? And yet you still do not know me, Philip. And the way, of course, that emerges in our lives is the degree to which we are unlike him, because it's part of the dynamic of relationships between people, that the people we come to know best are the people that we become most like. So how does Jesus tell us who he is? Well, let me pick out the strands of his teaching in these verses for us to explore together for a few minutes this morning. We know what Jesus is like, first of all, by the invitation that he offers us. The invitation is, come to me. But what's interesting about the invitation is those to whom the invitation is extended. At times in my life, teaching in theological seminaries, I've had inquisitive students coming up to me and saying, if you were able to have a dinner party at the end of the week, then which four theologians from the history of the church would you invite? They're usually kind of surprised by the people who would be at my table. And look at Jesus' guests, those to whom the invitation goes. Come, he says, to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, you who are weary, you who are burdened. Those are not the people you want as your dinner guests, because those people are enormously hard work. Those people are enormously difficult to love. Those people are enormously difficult to draw out, to unpick, to untangle the complexities that make them weary and heavy laden and burdened and sore. But Jesus says that's the people he wants to invite. It's amazing. It tells you so much about the kind of Savior he really is. It's interesting just to think about this for a moment, because the language he uses is deliberately general. We're not able to tell from this text exactly what was it that burdened these people, what was it that oppressed them and made them feel they were heavy laden, made them feel that they were somehow or another yoked to something that was uncomfortable and irritating and caused friction and distress. We can speculate what it was with these people, can speculate that they are socially oppressed, they're under Roman domination, that they're oppressed by taxation and by tax collectors. We can speculate on that. And that they are burdened because they are conscious that they cannot live up to the law of God, never mind the Pharisees' interpretations of the law of God. And I can imagine in our world, people might read a passage like that and say, well, that was fine for them, but it's no longer fine in our society because we have got rid of the law of God. But as you remember, the Apostle Paul points out on more than one occasion when he's writing to Gentiles who do not have the law of God, his basic response to them is, you may not have the written law of God, but you cannot escape having been created as the image of God. And so long as you're the image of God, created to function according to the law of God, then there will manifest itself in your life the same kind of weariness, the same kind of burden because of what the scriptures call your sin and your iniquity, your transgression, your rebellion, or what you may experience as your failure. And it's interesting, isn't it, when people have the integrity, as some academics have had, to bring out the statistics that result from our throwing away the law of God and all the energy and the expense that now goes into teaching young people who have no sense of who they are because they've never been reared in the undergirding significance of being created as the image of God for the joy of God, for the presence of God, and for the glory of God. Every single substitute that our Western governments put in its place, you can be anything you want. You are a prince. You are a princess. Billions in the Western world spent on raising people out of their sense of failure and simply accelerating their sense of failure. I rather suspect there has not been so much self-harming in the Western world since there were monks living in monasteries seeking to deal with their sinfulness by self-harming. And while the world knows it by other names, it's exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. There is no other one in whom dignity can be restored, from whom burdens that we feel can be taken away, than the one who is meek and lowly in heart and who is able to give us rest for our souls, from our sense of failure, from our sense of guilt. This is a wound our society cannot heal, and the more the individual and the society seeks to heal it by its self-inventions, the worse it makes the wound. The harder becomes the yoke to bear. And our grandchildren will rise to say that we cannot bear this burden that our grandparents and parents have placed upon us. So it really means something special to us to be Christians in this world, to know that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus alone is the one in whom true truth can be found and to whom we can come because he invites those who are burdened and heavy laden to come to him. He will give us rest. One day he will remove all these burdens. One day we will no longer be weary. Even the oldest person in the room will no longer be weary. But even now he says, if you're burdened, heavy laden, come to me. And I will give you rest. And that, of course, is the second thing to notice that he says. There's the invitation that he offers us, and then there's the promise that he makes to us. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. What does he mean? How would we find out what Jesus meant? How would you find out what Jesus meant when he said, come to me and I'll give you rest? Not by looking up the dictionary, but by coming to understand Jesus' biblical theology. So let me take a few minutes to delve into the way in which I believe Jesus must have understood the scriptures that enabled him to say, I exclusively will give you rest. And when I say rest, you know what I'm talking about. Rest in God, the rest of our souls that we abide in God, and the resting of creation so that it functions as a perfect creation of God where there are no irritations in the way in which the cosmos functions. Rest was how God created the world. Indeed, he created the world with so much rest that on the seventh day he was able to rest, wasn't he? But I wonder if you've ever thought about it like this. The day of rest, which was the seventh day, was Adam's first day. Isn't that right? He was created on the sixth day. He apparently went to sleep twice. One occasion, this beautiful woman appears. The other occasion, the seventh day appears. And he begins his life resting. You know, many of our forefathers believed it was on the day of rest that Adam fell, the very first day. Man did not abide for a single day was the text they tended to hang it on. And actually, the narrative gives you that impression that he is created in a world that is functioning so beautifully. He's given this woman to live in harmony. He's given this world to enjoy. He is told that there is work to do because he's put in a garden and he's to extend that garden to the ends of the earth. And the next day is the Sabbath. And it's a kind of indication to them that they're to live the whole of their working life with their family, extending the garden to the ends of the earth out of a position of rest. And we even understand that, don't we? That it's only from a strong position of stability and rest that we can create energy and force. Otherwise, everything is unstable. And so from one point of view, we might say that in the sights and the crosshairs of the serpent, there is the destruction of the rest, the harmony between them and the Heavenly Father, the harmony between each other, the harmony between them and the cosmos. And the whole of the rest of the Bible narrative is a story of the restlessness of our sinful condition with the promise that one would come who would bring rest. It would be a rest that would be bought at a bloody price, Genesis 3:15. And you remember a couple of chapters later on when Noah's parents of their baby boy, you remember why they called him Noah? The name Noah sounds very like the Hebrew verb for rest. And do you remember what they said about him? Perhaps this is the one who will bring rest. And they weren't just making that up. They were understanding what they knew of divine revelation. God had promised a redeemer, a conqueror, who would restore rest. And they were desperately hoping their baby boy might be that seed of the woman who would bruise and crush the head of the serpent, even as his own heel was crushed and bruised. And there was a sense in which, out of judgment, there was a new rest created through Noah. But it disintegrated again. Remember how the picture of the Exodus is of God bringing them out of their bondage under the yoke of slavery. You see that background in what Jesus is saying here. And he brings them into the land of rest. He makes a covenant with them. And it's often a puzzle to people. Why is it that the sign of that Mosaic covenant is what? It's the Sabbath. Not just the weekly Sabbath, but the Sabbath Sabbaths. The 6 years and then the seventh. And then the 7 7-years and the year of Jubilee. And what God is doing is creating for them a kind of pop-up picture book in which they can't move in the week or in the years or in the half centuries without being reminded that what God has promised in his great gospel promise is that he will bring rest. And when Jesus says, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he's saying the hopes and the fears of all the centuries, the fulfillment of all the promises. I am the one in whom the promises of God are yes and amen. And this promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15, his oldest promise in Scripture, his most difficult to keep promise in Scripture, his longest lasting promise in Scripture, is being fulfilled in me. I am meek and lowly in heart, he says. Come with me, I'm inviting you. You labor, you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you notice the words that precede all this? Not the uncomfortable words, but the words that identify him as to who he is. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to babes, because this was your gracious will. And then he goes on to say this. It's really staggering. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And he is coming to the poor, the humbled, the pained, the burdened, the anxious, the distressed, the failed, and the failing. And he's saying, just come with me. And we say, trembling to him, but where you go into the presence of God, what shall I say? And it's as though he says, just say what I say. Abba. Father. You know, there is nobody in the Old Testament who ever says that. They lived in days of wonderful revelation, but in days of the shadows, there is not a single saint in the Old Testament who is described as coming to God and saying, Abba, Father. And here is the meanest and poorest believer in this new covenant age. And we think tremblingly of going into the presence of the one who is seated on the throne in all his majesty. And the Lord Jesus says, I've come to make him known to you. So just say what I say. And when we say, Abba, Father, we know that at last we've found rest.
The Lord Jesus cares for and loves his people. We have been listening to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson today on Renewing Your Mind. He was speaking at our first London conference. The theme was The Light of the World. Our speakers reminded us that living the Christian life requires us to walk in the light of the knowledge of Jesus. Each of the 7 sessions from this conference points us to core truths of the Christian faith, equipping us to live as lights in the world. We'd be happy to send you a digital download of this entire conference when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. We'll also send you a paperback copy of a very helpful book. It's titled A Little Book on the Christian Life. It is a new translation of a section of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's been used by generations of believers to help them on their journey with Christ. You can request both of these resources with your gift of any amount by going to renewingyourmind.org or by calling us at 800-435-4343. The speakers at our London conference included Alistair Begg, Albert Muller, Michael Reeves, and others, and this conference is a good reminder of why your gifts to Ligonier Ministries are so important. We're recognizing opportunity after opportunity around the world to share the life-changing truth of the gospel. So your gifts are vital in making that possible. And again, we invite you to request the two resources we're offering today, all seven messages from our London conference on the light of the world, along with the paperback copy of A Little Book on the Christian Life. Our number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, tomorrow we'll continue this theme, and Dr. Michael Reeves will be our speaker with a message titled, Take Up Your Cross. We hope you'll join us Thursday for Renewing Your Mind.